13th verse. We're just going to be reading, I think, about 10 verses today, kind of in the middle of a story. So if you weren't here last week, you may be a little like, hey, what's going on? But really, what I really want us to concentrate on is just two verses in this text. That what we have here is kind of the key that unlocks so much about our own hearts and so much about our own lives found here. It's kind of buried within this within the events surrounding Jesus going back to Jerusalem. Hopefully, by God's grace, we'll be able to pull it out and be able to apply it to our own lives. And what we see, especially in the latter part, like verses 19 and following, is really just a manifestation of what Jesus is saying about the Jewish leaders in verses 17 and 18. So let's start in verse number 14. About the middle of the feast, so this is the Feast of Booths, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and he began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? So Jesus said to them, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. Here's the key. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking of my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me? The crowd answered, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? Jesus answered them, I did one work and you all marveled at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you know our hearts. You know our hearts are, they're fallen and they are wicked. And in the wickedness of our own hearts, oftentimes what we want to do is we want to lead ourselves to see only the good side of ourselves. We want to turn a blind eye to how much we resemble the Pharisees throughout the New Testament. And so I pray that your spirit would be near us in this moment and that we would be true to who we are and that you would reveal who we are in our own hearts and reveal in us what we really desire, what we really will in our own hearts and in our lives, Lord. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You could be seated. Stick with me. I think that as this text is going to unfold, as this sermon is going to unfold, that my prayer is that you really see, like I said, one of the keys in us following after Jesus and us coming to know Jesus, to see Jesus as beautiful, and us coming to want to and desire to glorify Jesus. It's found in this text. And at first you're reading it, and you're going to get caught up in the circumcision part. You're going to get caught up in all this other part about keeping the law. But the honey is found in verses 17 and 18. That's where the gold is. And so what's happened here in this text is Jesus has gone back to the city of Jerusalem. We saw that. We talked about that a little bit last week. But there was a point in time when Jesus was in Jerusalem all the way back in chapter 5. And then Jesus has traveled about 70 miles north up into Galilee. He's been there for the last 7 months. So I said this last time, 7 months has transpired since Jesus has been in Jerusalem. Jesus is going to kind of hang out in Jerusalem for the next 6 months. Only 6 months, because that's when his life is going to end, just 6 months later. And so we're getting closer and closer to the cross. What Jesus was doing when he was in Galilee, in the region of Galilee, was he's primarily has been teaching his disciples, and now he's come back to Jerusalem. And that's what we see here, that the Jews in Jerusalem aren't all that thrilled with Jesus. In fact, what we saw last week, Jesus told his brothers, I'm not going to go to Jerusalem publicly with you because they want to kill me there. And yet he goes and we find him there and he's teaching. The last time Jesus was in Jerusalem, he stirred up a hornet's nest. I mean, it actually started in chapter 2 when Jesus went into the temple, cleansed the temple, went all Indiana Jones on them, fashioned a whip, drove out the money changers, all that. They kind of overlooked that. But now the boiling point has come. It's like of all the things that Jesus has done, all the things that Jesus has said, the thing that has infuriated the Jews the most is Jesus healed a lame man on the Sabbath. On the Sabbath, Jesus commanded a man to take up your mat and to walk with your mat. And so they look at that as Jesus is now a rule breaker. And at first, what we see in this text is we got to remember that inwardly they hate Jesus, but outwardly it appears that they are impressed with Jesus. They seem impressed with Jesus, but at the root in their hearts, they actually feel threatened by Jesus. Now, last week we said that Jesus' brothers were outwardly impressed with Jesus. They were impressed with Jesus because of the miracles that Jesus was performing. And they were trying to get Jesus is going to Jerusalem, take this show on the road, perform some miracles in Jerusalem. Let's gather a big crowd. Let's make a name for ourselves. And so they were outwardly impressed with Jesus because of the miracles, but inwardly they did not believe and trust in Jesus for who he is and at his claims. We could say the same thing this week about these set of Jews. These Jewish leaders, religious leaders, that they were outwardly, they were impressed with Jesus because of his teaching. They were impressed with Jesus because he hadn't received much education. But here's the truth. Jesus hasn't come to impress us. Jesus hadn't come to impress them, but he's come to save us and to deliver us and to transform us. That's what Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Nicodemus, you must be born again. And Jesus has come to be the initiation of us being born again, the initiation of the spiritual transformation that must take place. And it has nothing to do with whether or not we are impressed with Jesus. There are many in our context, in our culture, that are impressed with Jesus or their imagination of what they believe Jesus is. They see Jesus as a good guy, as a great guy. In fact, one time, my older brother, John, he brought a video camera to work. This is when I was working for my dad's sewer company. And he set guys down and he asked them, when you think about Jesus, what do you think about? And one of the guys said this. He said, I picture a guy with long flowing hair, wearing a robe and petting a lamb. It's just so sweet and tender. Like that's the Jesus of his imagination. That's an imaginary friend for adults. That's what you've got there. If that guy talks with him and prays to him, like all he's got is a glorified imaginary friend that we must approach the Bible to see what Jesus is about and who Jesus is. And seeing him there, it doesn't matter whether or not we're impressed with Jesus, we're impressed with his teaching, we're impressed with what he said, or impressed with the fact that he would call people to love. I mean, that's what we see in this culture, that ultimately what Jesus has come to do is to save us from our sins. We talked about this a few weeks ago, that ultimately the pinnacle of Jesus' coming is what Jesus died when Jesus dies on a cross. Jesus isn't dying on a cross as an example of love to us, to call us to sacrificial love. But in fact, what Jesus is dying on a cross is, it's a declaration that you are a sinner in need of a savior. But Jesus, when we think about Jesus, we must think about Jesus as his fullness of his name. And in Jesus' name, there are two titles in his name. He is Jesus Christ, the Lord. That is who he is. And in that is two titles. That's not just his name. His name is Jesus, Yeshua, the one who will save us from our sins. But in that is two titles. The first title is Christ. It means savior, the one who has come to save his people from their sins. And the second part of his name or the title in his name is Lord, which means he is king, which calls us to submission. And the Jews, they miss this. They're impressed with Jesus. They're impressed. They're amazed with him. Look at verse number 15. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he has never even studied? I mean, basically what they're saying is, who is this guy talking? I mean, isn't this a hick from the sticks and all of a sudden he knows everything and he's teaching us things and all these people are coming around him amazed by him? But the truth is the Jewish leaders' amazement isn't spiritual or godly amazement. but it's coming in at a worldly and carnal standpoint. They're amazed that Jesus knows something and knows something apart from studying under them. They are doing what John writes in the latter part of our text. They are judging from appearances, but this is not a right judgment. Outwardly, they seem impressed with Jesus, but inwardly, they want to kill Jesus. I mean, in fact, Jesus says this, "You want to kill me," and Jesus knows everything. The crowd shouts out, "Man, you must have a demon." It's not the first time Jesus will be accused of being demon-possessed, but nevertheless, Jesus knows their hearts, and in their hearts, they desire to kill them. But the truth is, this isn't the first time in Jesus's life when people have wanted to kill him. It goes all the way back to the time of his birth. Shortly after Jesus's birth, when Jesus is just a young boy, the puppet king Herod desires to have Jesus killed. Sends out a decree that every young boy living in the vicinity of Bethlehem would be put to death. And Joseph and Mary and Jesus, they have to go down into the south, into Egypt, and they fulfill a prophecy there in doing that. Out of Egypt, my son will come, just like the children of Israel are sent to Egypt. They come up out of Egypt. So Jesus is sent into Egypt. But why does he go there? He goes there because Herod wants to kill him. During Jesus's temptation, Matthew covers this for us. I believe in Matthew chapter 4, Satan takes Jesus to the top of the temple, to the highest pinnacle, the highest point of the temple. And Satan tells Jesus, "Jesus, jump off." Like, doesn't it say in scripture that God has given his angels charge over you, that they're going to guard you, they're going to take care of you? I think it was an attempt in that for Satan's a satanic attempt and attack on Jesus to get Jesus to kill himself. And here we see it again. In John chapter 5, we saw that the Jews were trying to kill him. John says, "All the more," and nothing has changed in their hearts. So when Jesus returns to Jerusalem, they still want to kill him. But the question we should ask ourselves is why? Why did Herod, why did Satan, why does these Jews, why do they want to kill, to murder Jesus? And the thread running throughout all of Jesus's would-be murderers is that their kingdoms felt threatened by Jesus's kingdom. And this is where it's going to intersect with our lives. Because Jesus is who he says he is. He is both Christ and Lord. That Jesus threatens lesser kingdoms with the proclamation and the advancement of his kingdom. That Herod felt threatened by the baby king. When the Magi come and they're coming to looking for Jesus and people are talking about Jesus, this baby king, Herod feels threatened and his kingdom feels threatened by that. So his desire is to kill Jesus. Satan, his kingdom, they feel threatened by the coming of Jesus. Demons recognize Jesus and his authority over them. And the Jews here, they had built a kingdom of themselves, a religious empire, a religious kingdom. And Jesus's claims and Jesus's advancement of his kingdom threatens their kingdom. And this is the point when this text intersects with us. Now, I know there's probably not a soul in this room who's ever felt like murdering Jesus, right? Like, you go, "That's not me. I've never felt like murdering Jesus." But listen. They're murdering Jesus. At the root of it is simple rejection of Jesus. That is what is at the root of it. Don't see it in the grandiose, right? Don't see it in the grotesque, but see it where your heart and where your life intersects. This is what we have going on, is an expression of the rejection of Jesus, a rejection of Jesus's authority, a rejection of Jesus's control, a rejection of Jesus's claim, a rejection of Jesus's will. And week in and week out, day in and day out, you and I are forced and tempted to do the same, are we not? To reject Jesus's authority, to reject Jesus's control, to reject Jesus's claims, to reject Jesus's will. And that's what's happening in this section of John. Is what you have is John is contrasting the rejection of the Jews with those that will receive Jesus. And so what we'll have, like in John chapter 8, is in 7 and 8, we have the Jews that are rejecting Jesus. But then in John 8, we have a woman who's caught in adultery who receives Jesus. And later on, we'll see what we believe is the same woman who comes and worships at Jesus' feet. We'll have the Pharisees who will reject Jesus, and their rejection will be contrasted in John chapter 9 with a blind man's belief in his testimony. It was one of my favorite texts in all the book of John, when this guy will stand up and say, "Man, I don't know what happened to me. All I know is I once was blind and now I'll see." And what has happened is he has received Christ. That for many of us, the reason we are not following God in our everyday lives, the reason we don't commune deeply with the Lord, the reason we struggle to let his word come alive in us, the reason why we easily turn to sin and idolatry, like Derek was talking about earlier when we read Romans chapter 1, it's because our will is not the shared will of God. That may be one you need to take a picture of and think about. Look at verse number 17. "If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and there is no falsehood." That it starts with the shared will of God. Verse 17, if anyone's will is to do God's will, the shared will of God, his will becomes our will. And from that, you affirm Jesus's teaching as authoritative. You desire to glorify God. You recognize Jesus as the true one, the one who speaks truth, and the one who leads us to truth. And I know what some of you are thinking, probably. What's the will of God? Hey, pastor, just tell me what the will of God is and I'll do it. And see, that's the same trouble that the Pharisees got into when it came to the law. As they saw the will of God as something, as a matter of just doing it. But what Jesus is doing here, don't miss this, is he's saying the essence of God's will is not something that we need to do, but it's something that we need to desire. If, verse number 17, if anyone's will, that's your human will, what you desire, what you want, if anyone's will, if their ultimate desire is to do God's will, that's what he's saying, then he will know that it really circles around what we want, what we desire. Like, that's really what this text is begging us to answer for our own selves, is in my own heart of hearts, what do I desire? What do I want? Do I want God's will or do I want my own will? Do I want to live for God's glory or do I want to give glory to myself? That in lesser kingdoms, lesser kings rule and lesser kings get the glory. In Herod's kingdom, Herod ruled. It was Herod's will that was being executed. Herod is the one who reigns. He is the one who gets the glory. In Satan's kingdom, he's the one who reigns. He's the one that rules. He robs God of his glory. And in that, he indirectly gets glory for himself. In the Jews, they want to reign. They want to rule, so that they are the ones who receive glory. And in us, in our lesser kingdoms, most of us, if we're honest with ourselves, we rule and we reign. We call the shots over our own lives, and ultimately, we are the ones who receive glory. So much can be said about the human will, that our ability to receive Jesus and to receive Jesus' teachings in a transformative way comes down to a level of submission of our wills to the will of God. How submitted is your will to the will of God? See, the Jews, they're blind to who Jesus is. They're blind to Jesus's authority. They're blind to his claims. They're blind to his teaching. And in fact, they're rejecting it. And why are they rejecting it? Because their wills are not submitted to God's will. And why? Because they feel threatened. They don't want to lose control. They don't want to give up. They don't want to submit. Humility and submission are tough words for our human hearts to hear, let alone to do. And we need to be aware of that. We need to be aware of the folly of our own hearts. We need to be aware of the ugliness of our own hearts. That certainly there is the revealed will of God throughout the Bible. I'm not saying that it's just a crapshoot as to what God's will is, that he has his revealed will throughout the Bible. God's will is for you to know him and to love him and to serve him and to honor him, to give glory to him, to believe in him, to receive him, to receive his son. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, this is the will of God, your sanctification. So your spiritual growth, that's what God is after for us as believers. He wants us to be sanctified. What's that look like? Well, it looks like this, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Peter writes in 1 Peter that God's will is for us to do good. That's what he says. That's God's will is for us to do good. But what Jesus is after is God's will on a whole other level. And Paul talks about this in Ephesians 6, Romans 12, Romans 4. But in Ephesians 6, he's addressing servants. And what he says to the servants is, on a whole other level, he says that they are to do the will of God that comes from their hearts. Then in Romans, Paul talks about an obedience that comes from the heart. In Romans 12, he talks about a transformation that happens and where we're renewed and that we're able now to know and to discern what the will of God is. So the will of God isn't just something that we're doing and something that we're keeping, but it's something that is coming from within us. It's something that we desire. It's something that we want to do. That's the starting point. The starting point is when our wills come into submission of his will. But in order to do that, your will must be broken. It's kind of like if you walked across a frozen over pond. I know that we don't really want to think about that because spring is just here. But picture that with me. You walk across a frozen iced over pond, and as you walk across it, you kind of look down into the ice and you see some object in the water, in the pond beneath you. And you stoop down, you bend down to try to make out what it is. And day after day, you come back and you look, but the ice has that image distorted in the pond and you wonder what it is. And one day your wonderment and your amazement get the best of you, but guess what you got to do? You got to bust through the ice in order to see what it is in the pond. In the same way, your will is like the ice and it distorts who Jesus really is. Jesus' authority over your life. How beautiful. We can even say this, how beautiful Jesus is. And all of his glories is distorted by your will. And so what you must do is you must smash through that will by submitting your will to God's will. Your desires become his desires. We sing about it in an old hymn. Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Why? Because you are the potter and I am the clay. But really that song has to be sung from a true desire in our hearts where we're willing to let go of everything and every recess and in every corner, we let go of what it is that we desire, what we want. And we say, ultimately, you are our highest desire. You are our highest want. This ties in with what Jesus was saying is when he says, I am the bread of life. If you're hungry, come eat of me. And when you eat of me, when you drink my blood, when you eat my flesh, you're going to find satisfaction in me. That only comes when our wills are completely submitted to him. I think I use this illustration often. I think what a lot of us want to do is we want to clean up our lives in the same way that many of you try to clean up your kitchen or clean up your homes. Like how many of you in here, you've got a junk drawer or a junk closet? And what you do is you open up the junk drawer and all the stuff that's out in the open that you don't know what to do with it, where do you put it? You put it in the junk drawer. Some of you go, junk drawer, junk closet. We got a garage, you know? We got a whole room that should be for our cars, but it's not. It's for all our junk. And then what we want to do is invite friends over, right? Come on over. People looking around, look how clean your house is. And the last thing you want them to do is to go over and open up that drawer, open up that closet, go into the garage. But what Jesus does is Jesus comes and Jesus, the first place he goes is to the drawer, into the closet, into the garage. And he goes, let's clean all this up. And the junk that you're trying to hide from Jesus is your unsubmitted will to him and to his authority. I think at some point this week I told Derek, we were working through the text. Derek's like, what's this text about? I said, basically what this is saying is like, you can't be a Christian and a meatloaf fan. That's what the text is about. Not the food meatloaf, the singer meatloaf. Remember, I will do anything for love, but I won't do that. Many of you are living that kind of unsubmitted life to Christ. I'll do anything you ask me to do, Jesus, but I'm not going to do that, whatever that is. Give sacrificially, follow you sacrificially, follow your ethic for sex in my life. I'll do anything, Jesus, but I won't do whatever that is an unsubmitted will. And right now, because of that, the beauty of Jesus and Jesus' glory is hidden from you. Because in your heart is stubbornness and disobedience. Like, you guys just got to wrestle with that now. I've had to wrestle with that all week. All week, I've had to wrestle with that. The own insubordination in my own heart. That ultimately what Jesus is saying is you must have a will. You must have a will that wills what God wills. That your penultimate desire is to do what he desires for you to do. A will, a drive, a desire, a volition that wants, that wills what he, what God wills. That glory hunger, lesser kings must be dispossessed of their thrones. And for most of us, that's us. And then and only then will you be able to know the divine authority and the divine beauty of Christ and the divine glory of Jesus. That when you see Jesus for who he is, you meet Jesus because he is both Christ and Lord. You meet Jesus with gratitude, humility, and submission. And that's what's happening in the latter part of this text, as the Jewish leaders' lives were not marked by gratitude, humility, and submission, but they're marked by competence and self-sufficiency. And those are contrasting values. Gratitude, humility, and submission is how we come to know Jesus. It's how we live in Jesus. It's how we grow in Jesus. There's a true mark of spiritual maturity is not knowledge alone. We see that. That's in this text. But the true mark of spiritual maturity is a growing submission to Jesus and his commands out of a love for him. It's a growing gratitude for all that Christ has done. We use this chart over and over again here at the Point Community Church. We call it the cross chart. And so it's basically a two rays going out, or I guess it's a ray with two lines going out. It's an understanding of God's holiness and an understanding of our sinfulness. And what we say is they're ever increasing. This is spiritual maturity, that the further and further you become a Christian, the more and more you understand and wrap your mind around the holiness of God, and the more and more you understand your depravity and your sinfulness. Those are scary things for us. That many of you, your approach to Christianity was quite the opposite. You kind of thought, hey, I could be a pretty good old boy if I could just get a hold of a couple of little bit of vices and sinful habits that I'm doing. If I could just get my mouth under control, and if I could just get my thought life under control, if I could just give up this addiction, then everything's going to be all right. I can get over the hump. But many of us, we got over the hump of that thing, and then it just kept getting deeper and deeper and deeper. God kept revealing to us that the sins that we do aren't just sins on the outside. They're not just sins that we commit with our hands, but the reason why we commit them is the problem is in our hearts, and we had to look at that in all of its ugliness to see how depraved our hearts truly were, and an understanding of God's holiness. And so then we ask the question, what bridges the gap? And what bridges the gap is grace. What bridges the gap between God's holiness and your sinfulness is the cross of Christ, on which a Savior, the perfect Savior, will die. Not beckoning you to get your act all together, but as a declaration that you don't have your act all together, and saying, come to me, submit to me, come to me with gratitude and humility. As a true mark of spiritual maturity is we're growing in gratitude for what Christ has done for us, and what Christ is doing in us and to us. We're growing in submission and we're growing in humility. All of our knowledge of Jesus should lead us to those things, not to self-sufficiency and competency in ourselves. Paul says in Philippians 2, he says, we are the true circumcision. Those of us who glory in Christ, and those of us who put no confidence in our flesh. That's the problem the Jews had, is they had so much competency in themselves and in their ability to keep the law. It's evident in how they treated the law. They set themselves up as ones who were competent and keep the law, and they judged others by that law that they were keeping. That self-righteousness. And I know that self-righteousness seems so petty, but their self-righteousness is it's the fuel and the engine that will drive them to drive nails into the Son of God's wrist and into his feet and to put him on a cross. It's that Jesus exposed their self-righteousness and called them to believe in him for salvation, and they could not stand that. What we see in the latter part of this text is Jesus is exposing their self-righteousness. What he's saying is, you want to kill me because you say I broke the law, but isn't your desire to kill me, doesn't that violate the law? Doesn't Moses say, do not murder, and yet you want to murder me? That self-righteousness is so deceptive. And self-righteousness is found, what's found in self-righteousness is competence and self-sufficiency, not gratitude and humility and submission. And it's so deceptive. It really is. Those of you in the room who are law keepers, you know this. Some of you in the room, you're rebels at nature, and you're thinking, the rules, right? Rules were given to be broken. That's me, right? But others of you in the room, you're law keepers. When the teacher walked out of the room, it was you that she deputized. Watch after the room, right? The rebels in the room, we didn't like you very much, but there's many of you that are law keepers, like the Jews, like the Pharisees. And that is self-righteousness. It leads us to feelings of superiority and to competence in ourselves, which always leads us away from Christ. The ultimate danger of self-righteousness is that it squeezes out grace. It squeezes out any space for grace. But if you're not a sinner, if you can keep the law and if you can do the law, then you have no need for Jesus, who has come as an extension of God's grace and as a declaration for grace. That the religious leaders, they lacked grace. They didn't extend grace to others. They didn't speak with grace. Why? Because they didn't see their own need for grace. They only wanted to see their righteousness and their competence, and they saw no need for Jesus and his grace, and therefore they reject Jesus. Grace is irrelevant and unnecessary for them, and they refuse to show grace to others. But the religious leaders, they wanted to kill Jesus because he healed a man on the Sabbath. But healing a man was a good thing. It was a gracious thing. In fact, that's what Jesus is doing. He's comparing, right, in contrasting circumcision and the healing. And he's saying basically to them, which is more gracious? In your interpretation of a law, you allow one and not the other. that the Jews had lost the will of the Father in the law, that the will of God in the law is to lead us to him, to glorify in him, not to glory in ourselves through our rule keeping, but the law and the sacrifices, they go hand in hand, that the law reveals to us that we are sinners and that we can't keep the law, but that we're law breakers. And that's why we needed a sacrificial system. That's why the Jews needed a sacrificial system to cover up their sins that the law was revealing to them. And the same thing is true of Christ, that he comes as an ultimate sacrifice for our sins. So as we, this morning, as we approach the Lord's table, it is a walk that you will make as you get up from your pew and you will walk toward this table, whether it's here in the front or it's there in the back, and it is a walk away from yourself. That if you could imagine it like this, that you leave yourself and your will in the pew and you make a walk forward to receive Christ, that you're coming in humility and in submission and in gratitude for who he is. As you come, let me ask you just a few questions. Question one, is your will fully submitted to his will? Do you will? In the fullness and totality of your life, do you will, do you want, do you desire what he wills for you? What does he will for me? A life of gratitude and humility and submission and holiness to him. A life that glorifies him in every area. A life that leads you to put no confidence in yourself, but full and complete confidence in himself. Which means he loves to upset and direct your comfort zone. The very thing with which you are trying with all of your energy to build around you, comfort and security, he loves to upset that and to call you to hard things and to do hard things and to follow him in hard things. Question number two, that's one, is your will fully submitted to his will? Number two, how do you see yourself? Truly, how do you see yourself? Remember forgive me, this is one of those places where I step outside of an illustration that I know very well, but in Batman, I did see some of the Batmans, not the newer Batmans, but I saw some of the, there's a guy in Batman whose face gets, half of his face gets all burned, right? Not acid, that was the Joker, not the Joker, but Two-Face, right? I'm looking at my wife, she knows all this, right? Two-Face, help me. Yes, right? Two-Face. And so one side of this Joker's face is all scarred and marred and disfigured, but the other side of his face, he's a pretty boy, right? Yes, right? Yes. Harvey Dent. Harvey Dent, right? Two-Face. Listen. Our souls are like that. We're like Two-Face. There is a side of us that is disfigured and marred and ugly that is true to who we are. And there's another side of us that is pretty boys and looks good and is able to do much. And Christianity, people that have the gospel can look full on into the mirror and see both sides and hate one and want Christ to grow in the other. Religious hypocrisy is when you always show the pretty boy side in the mirror. That self-righteousness, where you fail to recognize the other side of the face, you fail to recognize what the other side of the coin, who is you as well. And then there are those in the room that as well, you do the opposite, you self-condemn and you're always looking at the marred and the ugly side. And you see no good in you. You see not that Christ has come to save you. But for those in the room who are the religious hypocrites, how do you see yourself? See, we both need Jesus. The religious, the self-righteous, and the self-condemners in the room. What sets us free from that is Jesus. Jesus says to the self-righteous, you're not all that righteous and you need me. And Jesus says to those who constantly condemn themselves that I am your righteousness. Now look to me. Good. Thank you, Lord. How do you see yourself? As competent and self-sufficient, we're just grateful. Grateful for grace. How quickly do you extend grace to others? So Jesus talks about that grace, it flows to us and through us. How quick are you to forgive others? People who have a strong desire and knowledge of grace lean into Jesus's grace and they offer grace. People who I don't need grace are slow to give grace and offer forgiveness. Lastly, what's your attitude? What's your attitude in your heart of heart towards Jesus? Is it humble and submissive and grateful? Or is it something else? Let's pray. Jesus, you have set up this time for us. And for your church, you've gifted us with this opportunity to come and to remember you and what you've done for us. And may that be full of beauty and glory for us that transforms us and changes us. So as I pray, as we come, remembering you in your fullness, that we do it looking ourselves fully on into the mirror and looking to you. For every need that our hearts have. Transform us to be people for your glory and people who give grace and people who extend forgiveness and people who are kind and people who are humble and people who are submitted to you, care about holiness. That's a church that you use. And I pray that's who we are. In your name we pray. Amen.